Ecclesiastes chapter 2, page 554. While you're finding that, let me just flag up, while we have the time now, this book to you. This is a book called The Gospel at Work by Sebastian Traeger and Greg Gilbert. I think it's a really helpful little book. Listen to this recommendation by someone you know. This extraordinarily useful book will be of huge value to many Christians as they think about their work. The Gospel at Work is rooted in thorough and faithful biblical understanding and full of practical application. I recommend it wholeheartedly to anyone who wants to consider seriously how God might use them in and through their work. William Taylor, Rector of St. Helens Bishopsgate. So that's William's endorsement for you. Very good little book on work. I'll reference it a couple of times as I'm speaking. I've asked Phil to come and read this little bit from Ecclesiastes 2, from verse 12.
So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labor under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What is man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?
Phil, thanks very much. Let me lead us in prayer before we get going. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your words. And thank you again, Heavenly Father, for your word, for all you've been teaching us through it on the conference so far. And pray now that you'd help us listen carefully to its instruction about this topic of work. Pray that things that I say that are faithful and helpful from the Bible, we'd take to heart, and anything that I say that is not true of your word, we'd forget very quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. You've got to find what you love, and that is as true for work as it is for your lovers. Your work is going to fill a large part of your life, and the only way to be truly satisfied is to do what you believe is great work. And the only way to do great work is to love what you do. If you haven't found it yet, keep looking and don't settle. As with all matters of the heart, you'll know when you find it. And like any great relationship, it just gets better and better as the years roll on. So keep looking and don't settle. That, of course, is not a summary of what I'm going to be telling you this afternoon, in case some of you were worried that that was going to be my advice. Some of you may have recognized those words. They are, in fact, taken from a famous commencement address that Steve Jobs gave to graduating students at Stanford in 2005. In so many ways, they are such a typical summary of the wisdom of our age when it comes to work, aren't they? Do what you love. Search hard to find what that is. That is the only way you'll be truly satisfied in life. Now, that is the kind of thing that you'll hear at graduation speeches all the time. In fact, I thought I'd look up a few other graduation speeches and see what other advice the world had to offer us about work. So here's a few more. Here's Oprah Winfrey a couple of years later at Stanford. Having a lot of money doesn't automatically make you a successful person. What you want is money and meaning. You want your work to be meaningful because meaning is what brings the real richness to your life. So there you go, money and meaning. There's Oprah's advice for you. Ellen DeGeneres, much like Steve Jobs, follow your passion, stay true to yourself, never follow someone else's path. Finally, J.K. Rowling, we do not need magic to change the world. We carry all the power we need inside ourselves already. We have the power to imagine better. That's another sentiment you often hear in those kind of speeches, isn't it? You're the future. You have the ability to do anything. You can change the world. Those are the kind of things that the world says to us all the time about work. And I hope we'll see from the Bible this afternoon that the vast majority of the world's wisdom about work is, to put it bluntly, a load of rubbish. Steve Jobs, though, did at least get one thing right. Your work is going to fill a large part of your life. It's been estimated that during your working lifetime, you'll spend around 35% of your waking hours at work and rack up a little over 92,000 hours of work in your lifetime. And so since, as Christians, we are to seek to glorify God in everything we do, it's well worth us thinking about how we can do that best in such a big area of our lives. Particularly, as I think work is an area, it seems that as Christians in this country, we're especially prone to assimilating the world's values, those of seeking money and security and meaning and fulfillment in doing something we love. In other words, to make work an idol. And my hope is that what we'll be seeing in this session won't just be relevant for those who are graduating this year and heading off into the workplace, and partly because much of what we'll be saying will apply to the work that you'll do at university as well, and partly because I take it the way that we think about career and work here now, the kind of work that we're going to be doing in the future, is going to have a big impact on the way that we work at university and how we live here, so how we manage our time, attitudes towards our studies, those kind of things. So we're going to spend the bulk of our time from the Bible thinking about the place of work in God's plans for the world. And to do that, we need to first of all go right back to the beginning of creation again in Genesis to see God's original design for work. So keep a finger marker in that passage in Ecclesiastes 2, and we'll come back there in a moment. But flick back in your Bible with me now to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis 1, we see that work is God-given and is therefore a good gift. Hopefully, by the way, you'll have found this handout inside your folders. That will be a help to you as we go through. Our first point is work is God-given and is therefore a good gift. So look at chapter 1, verses 27 to 29. We've looked at them already this morning, but no bad thing for us to look at them again. And I'm going to ask Hannah Lloyd, would you read those out for us? Chapter 1, verses 27 to 29. Thanks, Hannah. Now, we need to be a little bit careful how we handle these verses because there's all sorts of confusion around as to what they mean for us today. We thought about a little bit about that early on, and we'll think about it more later on this evening, I hope. But for now, we can at least see from them that far from being a wearying distraction from the good things in life, a kind of necessary evil, giving us work to do is a good gift from God. God himself worked in creating the world, and then as a wonderful privilege, he gave mankind the dominion to rule over the world under his own rule, with this command to fill the earth and subdue it. And so it's not surprising then that we enjoy accomplishing tasks. It gives us a sense of satisfaction. So back over the Christmas period, I went for a walk with my parents in a wood near where I grew up, and my parents reminded me of how when I was little, I loved to build dams across one particular stream, just using whatever I could find lying around. Does anyone else enjoy doing that? Yeah, Phil's hand shot up. Phil, you probably still enjoy doing that now, don't you? it's a trivial illustration, isn't it? But we do find satisfaction out of making things, don't we? And that is a good gift given by God. He's given us work as a privilege. He's also very simply given it to us as a means of providing for ourselves. That is, so that we can eat and live. So straight after we get this instruction to work, verse 29 tells us that God gave the plants of the earth for food. Likewise, look over the page to chapter 2 and verse 15. Chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, with the result that, verse 16, they're able to enjoy the fruits of the garden. And it's striking, I think, that when we get to the New Testament, again, we'll see this later on, the New Testament has a lot to say about how we work and who we're working for, but in terms of what our work is for, pretty much the only thing it says is we work so that we can eat. So there's the goodness of work. God made us as workers. He's given us work as a privilege and for provision. However, it is fairly obvious that work now is not always good. Work done under the rule of God is good, but with the rejection of the rule of God at the fall in Genesis 3, we find that sin has huge consequences for our work. The obvious consequences, I guess, are that much work done in the world now is evil. There are evil professions in the world, things like drug dealing, prostitution, and robbery. There are evil attitudes in work, sinful motivations for working, greed, pride, selfish ambition. But that's not all. Even in honest work done with a godly attitude, there is now hardship. So look over to Genesis 3 and verses 17 to 19. And Maria, would you read those out for us? Genesis 3, 17 to 19. Thanks, Maria. So in response to mankind's rebellion, God deliberately curses the world in Genesis 3, and part of that curse is to frustrate our work. So manual labor, we find now, can be strenuous and painful. Management can bring headaches and stress. Sometimes we find our studies really boring. Technology breaks down, so the printer won't work, or the car won't start, or the internet is slow, and suddenly we feel like we've been transported back to the Stone Age. We get tired and find it an effort to get out of bed in the morning. Relationships with colleagues or classmates can be difficult. Work is sometimes just really hard and frustrating. But the ultimate frustration of our work now is that it doesn't have any lasting benefit for us, because now we will die. End of verse 19. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. That sense of futility in our work is what Solomon was wrestling with in that passage from Ecclesiastes we had read to us at the beginning. So flick back now, hopefully you've kept a finger in it, to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes is a book which lays out for us the harsh realities of living in a Genesis 3 kind of world. It's an honest and realistic examination of life under the sun as we see and experience it in a fallen world. And much of it is about the futility of the things that we do now in the face of death. So in the passage we read, did you notice Solomon's big frustration with his own experience of work? Chapter 2, verse 18. He has now, do you see, a sense of hatred towards his work because he knows he's going to die, and everything he's worked for so wisely and so hard, he's just going to have to leave behind for someone else. So he says, verse 22, "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun?" Again, you'll see over the page in chapter 3, verse 9, he asks the question, what gain has the worker from his toil? Do you see, we get no lasting gain from the world, the works that we do in this world. Everything is temporary. Our accomplishments don't last because we all face death. Work is good, yet work is fallen. Let's just pause there to consider a few implications of what we've said so far. Firstly, we should expect to enjoy work at times. That is one of Solomon's big conclusions on the matter, verses 24 and 25. Do you see that? He commends finding enjoyment in work and in the food that our work brings, seeing them as gifts from God that we ought to be thankful for. So if at the start, when I mentioned those statistics about how long we'll be spending our lives at work, and you were thinking, oh, that sounds terribly depressing and burdensome, well, maybe just worth reflecting on the fact that work is a good gift from God. To have to work to earn a living is not a bad thing. Actually, it's a good thing. We ought to give thanks for the work that God gives us to do, whatever it is that we end up doing, even if it's not our dream job. We're to be content with the work God's given us to do, and we should expect to find at least some enjoyment in it at times. However, at the same time, because of the fall, we should also expect not to enjoy work at times. It's not wrong if we don't constantly feel happy and enthusiastic about our work. We shouldn't start to feel like we're somehow sub-spiritual if we don't have a perpetual smile on our face as we do our work. No, work can be hard and frustrating. That is just the reality of living in a Genesis 3 world. God has deliberately made work to be full of difficulties now. And by the way, when you think about it, that is actually an act of grace on his part. It's a great thing that God has cursed work, because it's one of the ways that he helps us see that the world is not the way it should be. That sin is a problem, a real problem, with consequences. And to a large extent, it helps us guard against making an idol out of our work, prone as we are now to making idols out of things. Lastly, and very importantly as an implication, don't be naive about what your work can achieve, either for yourself or for the world. If you look at life from the perspective of eternity, our lives are incredibly short, and then we die. And we cannot take anything with us beyond the grave. Whatever fame and riches and accomplishments we achieve for ourselves are really just a flash in the pan, aren't they? And if it's true that God has cursed the world, then nothing we do to try to make the world a better place is really going to have all that much of an impact, because we're never going to fix a broken world. I love how Solomon puts it in chapter 7, verse 14 of Ecclesiastes. He says, "Consider the work of God who can make straight what he has made crooked? And the answer is, of course, no one. God has deliberately broken his creation, so we are never going to completely fix it. God is one day going to replace this world with a perfect new creation. We'll get on to think about that in just a moment. But that is not a job that he's given us to do now. We can't fundamentally fix the world. So I don't know, I'm aware that there are some very able people in a room like this, even amongst some of you students. Maybe after university, you'll go on to invent a super crop that will solve third world hunger or find a cure for cancer. And those would be wonderful things to do. You know what? Even if you manage to achieve one of those great things, there is still going to be disease and war and natural disasters in our world. And eventually, every single person is still going to die at some point. It would just delay and delay the inevitable for some. So then here is what I reckon Solomon would have said if we'd invited him to give us a graduation speech. Your work won't ever satisfy you, neither will any amount of money or fame that it brings. Don't spend all your time trying to find something you love. You don't have the ability within yourself to change the world in any significant way. Life is short. Don't waste it chasing your dream. Get on with a job. Find enjoyment in the lot that God has given you, whatever line of work that is, and in the food that your job brings you. See them as a gift from him and give thanks to him. However, that is not the end of the story. Really, our big point this afternoon is point number three, which is that working for Jesus is what matters. If we were to go away from this afternoon thinking just one thing, I would want it to be this, that the gospel ought to radically shape how we think about our work. The gospel ought to radically shape how we think about our work. Firstly, because as Christians who've been rescued from our sinful rebellion against God, our lives are now to be lived with Jesus as our Lord. In Matthew 22, down on the sheet, Jesus reminds us what is to be our highest priority in life. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Jesus says we're to love him with our whole being. That's what all of heart and soul and mind means. Now as a Christian, all of every part of me, my thoughts, my desires, my words, my actions, all of the time, every hour, every minute, every second of every day, are to be devoted to loving Jesus. Love for the Lord is not to be something we do as an important part of our lives. It is to be the attitude and motivation behind every decision that we make, whatever we're doing. Or as Greg Gilbert and Sebastian Traeger put it in that very helpful little book, The Gospel at Work, your discipleship to Jesus is not just one more ball flying around in your life. It's not in competition with all other responsibilities. This is your first responsibility, and all others are defined by it, including work. That's their point. So then, whether we're an accountant or an architect, a doctor or a dentist, a sewage worker or a St. Andrew's student, here is the thing that God wants us to have at the top of our agenda every single day, when we get out of bed in the morning and all the way through the day in everything that we do, whether we're working or whether we're resting from our work. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. What that means is this. You are not at university to study. Doubtless some of your parents would be incredibly unhappy with me if they heard me say that. But it's true. Fundamentally, you are not at university to study. You're at university to love and serve Jesus. Just like anyone else at any other stage of life. When you graduate and get a job, You will not be in the workplace to work. You will be at work to love and serve Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. Part of loving and serving Jesus will undoubtedly mean not neglecting your university work and being a diligent and hard worker in the workplace. Just to be clear, those things are not optional, and we'll see that in a moment. But the point is, the really important question we need to be asking ourselves at every stage of our lives is, how do I best love and serve Jesus in the situation that I find myself in right now? Working for Jesus is what matters, because Jesus is Lord. Second, working for Jesus is what matters because of where the world is heading. So we saw in Ecclesiastes, didn't we, that Solomon's great frustration with work was that nothing he did lasted. Death seemed to render our work futile. But as New Testament Christians, we know that death is not the end of the story, that we will be raised from the dead. Those of us who've put their trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior will one day inherit a new world. And so the point here is that what we do now does matter in the light of eternity, because death is not the end for us. You'll see the next few references that we've got down on the handout are all from 1 Corinthians. The reason for that is that that is a reality that the Corinthian church seemed to have forgotten. And so I think it'll be particularly helpful for us to see how what Paul says to correct them. And so at the end of the letter in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul devotes a whole chapter to the certainty and importance of the resurrection. And having established the facts of the hope of the resurrection, here's how he concludes that chapter in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. See what he's saying? Because there is a resurrection, there is the possibility of being involved in a work that actually lasts, of working for something that isn't destroyed when our lives come to an end or when the world ends. And now, what is the work of the Lord that Paul is talking about in this verse? To answer that, we'd need to look at what Paul has been encouraging the Corinthians to do all the way through the letter. Of course, 1 Corinthians is a particularly long letter, and our time now is limited, so I'd encourage you to read through 1 Corinthians and check this out for yourselves. But what you will find as you do that is that the particular work that Paul is urging the Corinthians to prioritize time and time again through the letter is the same labor that he himself is involved in, which is the building up of the church. So look at that in chapter 3. Chapter 3, we, that is we apostles, are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. But the work that Paul is doing is the work of the building up of the church, and it's a work that he's concerned that the Corinthians too have as their priority. Chapter 8, now concerning food offered to idols. We know that all possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The issue in focus in chapters 8 to 10 is that some of the Corinthians, who were clear in their own minds that the God of the Bible was the only God, were eating food that had been offered to idols. And while there was nothing wrong in doing that in and of itself for them, the problem was that by doing that, they were leading astray younger Christian converts in the church who were not so clear about that in their own minds, and who, when they saw these older Christians eating this food, joined in, thinking that they were worshipping an idol in doing so. And so Paul says to them, oh, look, I know you're clear in your own mind about this. In and of itself, yeah, it's not sinful for you to do it, but give up that freedom that you have. Give up that freedom. Stop doing it for the sake of your brothers and sisters who you're unintentionally leading into sin. He says, love them. That will mean building them up, strengthening them in their faith, rather than leading them into sin. So again, you'll see he says, chapter 10, quoting them initially, all things are lawful, yeah, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Give up your freedom, says Paul, for the sake of building up the church. Then later on in the next part of the letter, chapters 12 to 14, where Paul is addressing the subject of spiritual gifts, the issue is that the Corinthian church, their meetings are horribly disordered and divided mess because they all want to exercise their gifts of speaking in tongues, and people can't understand the things that are being said. So Paul says this, chapter 14, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. I realize we could get distracted all evening talking about what gifts of tongues is and what exactly prophecy is. For our purposes now, do you see the general point there? Paul is saying the important thing in your church gathering is speaking intelligible words so that the church is built up. The building up of the church is what is important to Paul. What is the work of the Lord in 1 Corinthians? Answer, it is the building up of the church. So I think Peter Orr then is spot on in that little excerpt I put down on the handouts when he says, when Paul tells the Corinthians to abound in the work of the Lord, he's not issuing a call to general Christian living in light of the resurrection. Rather, the work of the Lord refers to what believers do to advance the gospel among unbelievers and to establish believers in the gospel. In other words, the work of the Lord is the task of the Great Commission, Jesus' final instruction to his disciples that we find right at the end of Matthew, the work of making disciples of all nations and teaching them to obey Jesus. And doesn't that make sense in the light of where this world is heading? Just picture this with me for a moment. I like to do this from time to time. I expect we'll have all seen those kind of time-lapse videos. You know the thing I'm talking about, where a camera is set up in a fixed position, taking pictures over kind of once a day, over a number of days or even years, and then the footage is played through really, really quickly. So in a matter of seconds, you see a whole flower coming into bloom, or the movement of the stars over a night, or you see a whole landscape change over a number of years, all shown very, very quickly. And just picture the town of St. Andrews in your mind, and imagine you're kind of fast-forwarding the scene forward in your head into the future. So you might imagine new buildings growing up very, very quickly and maybe old buildings coming down, the town expanding out, students kind of arriving and graduating and leaving again and again and again. And keep going forwards in your mind many, many years. And then picture the day when the Lord Jesus returns. And the whole of St. Andrews, along with the whole world, is completely destroyed. The elements burned up with fire. Picture every human being coming before the throne of God in judgment. Picture God creating a new earth, a perfect, wonderful world. And picture people dwelling on it into all eternity. Just think about this. What from the town of St. Andrews today is going to remain? What will still be there in the new creation? People. People who have heard the message of the gospel and have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Nothing else in this world will be there. That is the reality of where this world is heading. Listen to these words from Hebrews 12. I haven't put them down on the handout, but just listen to them as I read them. God has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The kingdom of Jesus is the only unshakable thing that will last into the new creation. And so Paul is saying in his letter to the Corinthians, look, in light of the resurrection, stop living for yourselves and for this present world. Don't live like those around you as if this world is all there is. Live as people who know that their time on earth is short, that there is a judgment day to come, that only those who have faith and continue in faith in the Lord Jesus will be saved on that day and will inherit God's glorious new creation. And so devote yourselves to the lasting work of building the church. Now, what that will mean for us as regards our secular work is going to differ according to the particular gifts and opportunities that God has given us. You may well be thinking, well, if that is true, Ed, then surely all of us should give up our jobs and our studies and become full-time gospel workers. And that is not what the Bible is saying. It is saying that we should all see ourselves as full-time gospel workers in whatever we're doing. But the question we need to ask is, how do I best use the particular gifts and opportunities that God has given me in service of the gospel in building up God's church? Not all of us will have the specific Bible teaching gifts to do that in a kind of paid role set aside on a staff team of a church or as a missionary. God hasn't ordered his church in such a way that everyone should be doing that. For the majority of Christians, the life that God will have assigned to you is in the workplace, and that is a brilliant thing because you'll be able to provide for yourself and your own family and your church family, and you'll be able to be a missionary among your colleagues in your workplace, using the opportunities that the workplace brings to share the gospel with others. It is a very good thing that God has given a variety of gifts to his church. We're each equally valuable in God's sight. What is important is that we're faithful and content in the particular situation he's put us in. At the same time, it is very likely in a group this size that there will be people in this room to whom God has given particular gifts to serve the church in a Bible teaching role in a full-time paid capacity. And so whichever of those situations that you may think you're in, I want to encourage you to think seriously about how you can best use your life and the gifts that God has given you for the work of the gospel in light of eternity. The gospel radically changes and shapes how we think about work. I realize you may have lots and lots of questions about that. Hold fire on them for now. Do write them down if it would help you not to forget. We will come to them at the end. For now, though, I'm going to get you to do some work. You'll see a box on the handout with some references in it. And what I'd love us to do now is to spend some time just in twos and threes where we're sitting, looking through some of the specific things that the New Testament says about how and why we're to work in light of the gospel, in light of the fact that Jesus is Lord, in light of where this world is heading. And as you discuss some of those things, do try to think about not just what they look like in the workplace, but also what they might look like now for you guys as students at university in your work here. So I'll give you a good 6 or 7 minutes to do this. You might want to divide up the verses between you rather than going through them all one by one, and then we'll feedback together in 5 or 6 minutes' time. Let's come back together there. Don't worry if you didn't manage to get through all of them. Very briefly, let's feedback on a couple of those things. So those first couple of references, any thoughts on those? What are they encouraging us? How are they encouraging us to think about work? Yeah. 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 Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, okay, yes, yeah. Yeah, but it's really helpful, isn't it, to think, actually, we work hard even if we feel we're being mistreated, or even if we feel like the work is boring and no one's watching. They're saying, you know, work diligently and faithfully, even when you find it boring. Even if no one else notices or cares, God does. So the thrust of those first couple, I guess, you know, be honest in your work, be loving, be gracious. I guess that applies to our studies as well, doesn't it? You know, be a good Christian in your work. Be kind, considerate, help others with their assignments, things like that. How about those that kind of second clutch of verses? What's all that about? Yeah, exactly. It's really interesting. In several of them, that comes out, doesn't it, as a kind of motivation. So don't be a burden on others. You know, work with integrity. Don't be idle. Don't be lazy in your work so that you have to depend on others. And actually, the reputation of the gospel is at stake. If outsiders see you being really lazy in your work and depends on others, it's not a good witness. That comes out in several of the verses. Does anyone get on to the last couple? Sophie's nodding. What are they about, Sophie?
About making use of your time and the opportunity you've been about to explain your faith.
Yeah, exactly. Because those last two references, not specific to work, just generally for every situation we find ourselves in, encouraging us to make the opportunity, to make the most of the opportunities and to share the gospel with others. Brilliant. Because of time, I'm going to head on. Just before we wrap up, there are three common pitfalls that Christians tend to fall into, I think, in our attitudes towards secular work. I just want to very quickly flag them up to us so we can try and steer clear of them. The first two, idleness and idolatry, I hope are clear from what we've been thinking about already. They're kind of the two ends of the spectrum, if you like, in terms of how much time and effort we put into our work. And again, I think Solomon's wisdom on this is brilliant. These two little verses in Ecclesiastes 4 really neatly warn us against either one. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. In other words, don't be idle like the fool and just kind of not work, the no hands approach to work. But don't idolize work either, spending kind of all your time and energy working for something that won't ultimately last, the two-hands approach to work. Rather, says Solomon, have a one-handed approach to work. Work diligently without making an idol of it. Brilliantly concise way of putting it, isn't it? I love it. What will that mean in practice? I think it will mean being sensible and being sacrificial. Be sensible and not idle. To pick an extreme example, don't go door-to-door knocking when you're due to be setting an exam. That would not be a sensible thing to do, door-to-door evangelism, when you're meant to be in the exam hall. At the same time, be sacrificial, not an idolater. So again, right now at uni, it would be a real shame to waste the incredible gospel opportunities that university life brings because you're absolutely determined that you must get a first. Nothing wrong with getting a first. It'd be a real shame if we were so devoted to that in our work that we missed out on the opportunities that university brings. Be sensible, be sacrificial. The third and last pitfall is what I've called identity. What I mean by that is the idea that you might come across in some Christian books on work, which is that each of us has been equipped by God to do a particular vocation, and that it is therefore important that we glorify God by finding that kind of particular line of work, secular or otherwise, that He is intended for us and specifically equipped us for, and then by doing that really excellently. So people of that position might say, if God has given you a particular flair for art, then he has intended for you to be an artist, and you will glorify God by doing art really excellently. And I just want to flag that up, because I think that idea is wrong biblically and can be extremely unhelpful. It springs from what I think is a misunderstanding of those verses in Genesis 1, 27 to 29, what some people describe as a cultural or creation mandate, which they say we fulfill now by doing well at our work and engaging in our culture in the world. And we're very short on time now, so I won't go into why I think that's wrong just at the moment. I'm aware that William's been speaking on the topic of work very recently. He's halfway through a series at the moment. So it's one of the things, that idea of creation mandate, is one of the things I'm going to be asking him about this evening. It's a great cop-out, isn't it, for me? What I will say, though, is that if that idea were true, then surely, given how much of our lives we spend at work, we would expect to find lots and lots of encouragement and exhortations in the New Testament to excel at our secular work and cultural activities. And I can't find anywhere in the Bible that says that excelling in those things is a really important way for me to glorify God. The reason I think that idea is really unhelpful is because I think it leads us actually to finding our identity in our work, to spend lots of time worrying about what I ought to be doing and not settling, actually a bit like some of those that advice in those graduation speeches at the start. And I think it therefore can lead us to ignore the Bible's priorities in choosing what we do, like what is going to be a good way of providing for my family and what is going to best serve the building up of the church. So again, I think Gilbert and Traeger have a really good line on this in their book, that line at the bottom of the handout. Don't pass up a job that isn't personally fulfilling, yet glorifies God and provides for your family. And don't pick a job that is personally fulfilling and doesn't do those basic things. I think that is a hugely helpful way of putting it. I'm going to stop there. I need to stop there. But we will keep thinking about these things. I'm sure that there will be a lot of questions on this, which is great. What will happen now? You'll see right on the back page. On the back page, there's another box of discussion questions. Why don't you just have a brief read through those now, and we can chat about them as we walk over to Dempster Terrace. Dempster Terrace, not Dempster Tennis. What did I say? Dempster Tennis? Dempster Terrace. We're going to walk over to Dempster Terrace for dinner. So chat about those on the way over. If you've got questions, you might want to scribble them down, drop them in the question box, and then I'll ask the really difficult ones to William this evening. Well, why don't I close this in prayer, and then we'll head over the road. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have rescued us from our sin, that Jesus is now our Lord, that we have such a wonderful, certain hope to look forward to in the future. Thank you that you've given us assurance of resurrection from the dead, that as Jesus was raised, so too we will be raised to new life, where we'll live with you in paradise forever. Thank you that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And Father, we do pray that those realities would seep into our minds at every level, that we would seek to love you as our Lord and God in everything that we do. Pray that the gospel would shape our thinking about this area of work. Thank you for giving us work as a good gift. Pray that in whatever gifts you've given us, we'd use our lives and the opportunities you've given us in your service for the building up of the church. In Jesus' name, amen.